Well, as we begin, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me this morning, and we'll begin to look into God's Word again, as we always do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we can now have together in your Word. We pray that it would be fruitful, blessed, and productive, that we would understand what the Scripture teaches us, that equally importantly, we would apply what the Scripture teaches us, for we do not want to be those who are hearers of your Word, but not doers of it. And so we ask you to please help us to be doers of the Word of God this morning. We thank you for it. Thank you for each one here. Be glorified in our time. Now we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. America is a country in which there are probably endless groups that you can join, hundreds of diverse organizations and groups that you can kind of join in and support their cause. The majority of them, however, though they may be moral or patriotic or take a stand for civil liberties and so on and so forth, the majority of them are absolutely void of any worship of God. They are strictly secular. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these. PETA, NRA, NAACP, AARP, and its conservative alternative, AMAC, GOP, the DNC, labor unions, Gamers United, some of you youth might be a part of that. Beyond these, we could add homeschool co-ops, neighborhood watch groups, your public high school or college, or even those associated with your occupation, your hobbies, your social network sites, and so forth. I ask you this morning, is there some political, social community or some other kind of group that you're closely tied in with? Which of those do you rally around and attach yourself to? Furthermore, what is it about the group that so engenders your support to the point that you will give it your thought, your time, your money, even propagated among others? I'm not suggesting that if you happen to be part of a secular organization of some sort or contribute your time or money to it, that you are disobeying Scripture or dishonoring God. But I do want to ask, what are you most closely identified with? Do you align yourself more with the world or with God and with His church? Do your alliances indicate that you are a member of God's people? Do you have the same commitment and devotion to the local church, especially this local church of which you're a part, so that your primary identity is bound up with believers in Christ, that peculiar set of people who are set apart from this world? Because I think these questions should be considered in light of our text this morning. Again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I invite you to turn there if you're not there yet. A little while later this morning, we're going to partake of communion. Communion is the premier act that we regularly engage in that shows we belong to Christ rather than to this world every time we partake of communion. This morning, though, as we return to this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, I believe it confronts our typical American Christianity that too often binds itself to things that, if we are not careful, can easily replace a passionate love for Christ, longing for holiness, and loyal living in the context of the community of light, shining brightly in a dark world. This passage warns us of this. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul gives a simple and yet powerful command to the Corinthians not to be bound together with unbelievers. If you have your note page, you can take it out. I filled in part of it from last week. This is part two of that message. But he tells them not to be bound together with unbelievers, and then he expounds on the importance of this, both individually and corporately as a local body. This is important. In their context, the Corinthians, that is, this was likely an admonition against joining into the idolatrous worship and the immorality that the city was so seeped into. The believers needed to avoid any such joining together with unbelievers that would lead them into sin or away from holy living. And the reason is because they are a peculiar people of God. They are a temple in whom God dwells. And we still are today. And as the church is the temple in which God dwells today, we must be holy people. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these verses again. Beginning in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. Here is the word of God. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You may be seated. The five questions in verses 14 to 16 are rhetorical questions. They provide the basis for the command not to be bound together with unbelievers. As Christians, we are called to live holy lives. Holy lives. And that requires that we not be polluted by the world, but separate from it, for the very purpose of holy living, of being a light in a dark place. And this is really the heart of the passage. And let me just say again, as I mentioned last time, that this is an uncomfortable passage for those who do not know Christ, because it sets a distinguishing mark. It really puts a line of demarcation between believers and unbelievers. And the word to unbelievers here is, if you don't know Christ, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to embrace Him as your Savior to forgive your sins. And that there is a distinction between believers and unbelievers. And that believers must separate from that close, intimate association with unbelievers, as we see in this passage, which can eventually lead to our own defilement. Two scriptures that are especially pertinent to the subject of holiness, if you want to jot these down, are Hebrews 12:14 and 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Both of them emphasize the need for believers to be holy. To be holy. Peter draws, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, draws from the book of Leviticus, which is the book of the law that most emphasizes God's holiness and His requirement for His people to be holy. We are to be a holy people. Israel was to be a holy people. Now today, in the church age, the church is to be a holy people, distinct from the world. And so an important question this morning for you to ask is, do you live a holy life? Or are you being muddied by the world? As we return to our study this morning, let me clarify something I said last week that I'm afraid might have caused a little bit of confusion. Because in discussing verse 16 and our being the temple of the living God, I mentioned the temple as being in existence since the days of Moses. However, the temple as a permanent fixture in Israel was never mentioned in conjunction with Moses, because as you know, Moses himself never even entered the promised land. The word itself, temple, is first mentioned in the days of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where, interestingly enough, it refers to the tabernacle, which Moses did have oversight of in the days of the wilderness wanderings. But it refers to the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 1, which was a sort of precursor to the temple. If you recall reading Genesis through Deuteronomy, you read a lot about the tabernacle. That's because it was always associated with Israel. It was that movable tent they would set up and they would take down whenever the cloud would move, and all of that we read about in the book of Exodus and on into Numbers and so forth. And the tabernacle would be set up and then it would be taken down, and they would move it around throughout the wilderness during the days of their wanderings under Moses. It's mentioned predominantly then in conjunction with Moses and the period of time after Moses leading up to the time the temple was built. And so the tabernacle did have the same sort of significance as the future temple would have. It was the place where God would present himself. And its usefulness continued in this way until the time the temple was built. 1 Chronicles 6:32 states, "And they ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord," that would be the temple, "in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order." So while there was a close connection between the tabernacle and the temple, they were two distinct buildings, two distinct things. The tabernacle moved around, it was the tent they set up and tore down. The temple found a fixated location in Jerusalem where it stayed. But what was remarkable about this passage, and is remarkable about it, and why I went off on that last week, is that we are now the temple of the Lord. Corporately as a body of Christ, even individually, the Spirit of God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 uses that as an admonition to avoid sexual immorality, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we need to finish looking over these three commands. And as you can see from your outline, there's three commands that we've been looking at here. And they're commands that I believe if we take them to heart should impact how we live, how closely we relate with unbelievers in general, but particularly those who might lead us into any form of idolatry. Three explicit commands for relating to unbelievers so you won't be polluted by their sinful influence. And I want to add here, but live a holy life unto the Lord. Three explicit commands for relating to unbelievers so you won't be polluted by their sinful influence, but live a holy life unto the Lord. Beloved, nothing else really matters more on this earth than how we live our lives before Christ. That we live by faith, not by sight. That we walk in accordance to God's commands and obedience to them in every aspect of our life. And they cover all of it, right? They cover from our parenting to our dating to our marriages. They cover how we work. They cover how we interact with people in workforces and on the job. They cover our schoolwork in terms of doing all things to the glory of God. The Bible and the commands of Jesus Christ cover every aspect of our lives. And the mark of a Christian is that we are people that are committed to that, to living accordingly. And so the end goal of these verses is not so much just to put that line of demarcation between unbelievers and believers, though it does that, but it is to lead to the end that it will produce holiness in us. The first command, again, we already touched on, do not be bound together with unbelievers, verse 14. Again, it's supported by those five rhetorical questions because they have obvious answers. None or nothing. Every one of them can be answered by none or nothing. There can be no close association with unbelievers in that sense. And this leads into Old Testament support from what appears to be a combination of Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37. And I gave you the references there in your notes. Leviticus 26:11-12 states, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This is God's promise to the nation of Israel after their exodus from Egypt, as they were constituted as a nation before Him. They would be His nation. The promise is to set His tabernacle among them. And it meant that He would dwell in their midst. God would be with them. And we read about that. How Moses would go into the tabernacle meeting and the Shekinah glory would come down on them. The distinction, however, between setting His tabernacle among the nation of Israel versus actually dwelling in the new covenant people of God, which the church is part of, is what makes us uniquely His temple. Makes us uniquely His temple. The same observation can be made of Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Again, that verse states, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This promise to Ezekiel looked ahead looked ahead to a time when God would reconstitute the nation after the second exodus out of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And it looked even beyond that to the Davidic kingdom, the future reign of David, what we call the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign on David's throne. This is the significance then of being God's temple. Beloved, the God who created the universe dwells in us as our God, and we are His people. Do you grasp the profound impact of that? Do you ever take time to slow down and just to reflect and go, wow, Lord, you dwell in me. God is in me and living in me. How should that affect my life? We need to do that. It's a profound application of this passage to the New Testament church. The last two commands now follow naturally. Let's look at those this morning. The last two commands follow from the fact that the church is the temple of God. Verse 17 says, therefore, in other words, because it's true that we are the temple of the living God, in verse 16, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Both commands are taken from another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 52, verse 11. That was God's promise to Israel that they would now return from the Babylonian captivity. They would come out. You know those last 26 chapters of Isaiah, if you've read the book of Isaiah, are chapters that talk about the comfort God would bring to Israel by returning them to their land. That though they would go into judgment, they would go into Babylon, they would go into captivity, there would be all this horrible judgment, God would eventually comfort His people. And so chapter 40 starts off, comfort, oh comfort my people. And then he goes on. And chapter 52 anticipates that time when they will return. They will go out from Babylon. 52:11 says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This is an interesting passage. It's the last of several exhortations in Isaiah where a word is repeated, I believe, for emphasis. For example, in chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah writes, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. 52, verse 1 says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. And then in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, and so forth. The command was given specifically to the nation as those who carried the vessels of the Lord, those who carried the vessels of the Lord back to Israel. Unlike when Israel had departed from Egypt. Remember what God told Israel when they departed from Egypt? What did He tell them to do? Anybody remember? Loot them, plunder them, take their stuff. Rob the Egyptians, Israel, as you leave. Leave them with their plagues, broke, with nothing, and you take all their goods and go. Quite an interesting situation. Such is not the case here. Here He says, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. They weren't to touch anything. And that's the second command. The second command has two parts to it here. Or actually, that's the third command we'll look at in a second. The second command has these two parts, though, to come out from their midst and to be separate. The wording here is slightly different from Isaiah. If you're comparing Isaiah 52:11 to what Paul writes, it's a little bit different. Israel was to depart from a place. Believers are to separate themselves from people. So it's a little bit different. Israel was to depart from the city of Babylon. The Corinthians to come out from among a certain type of people, the unbelievers. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, during the final days before Jesus Christ returns, we read, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. In that passage, Babylon the Great is being spoken of. Again, it's Babylon, though unlike the geographical historical city of Babylon, more likely here it is a metaphor for the false worship and the evil political system that will be in place in the end under the Antichrist rule. And God tells His people at that time, come out of her. Obedience then to this command is the means to ensure obedience to the first. The first one is do not be bound together with unbelievers. The second one here is come out from their midst. Be separate. Don't hang around them. Don't hang around long enough that they end up dragging you into their sinful influences because you have some unholy alliance with them. The only way to avoid false religion and idol worship in particular, and the influence of unbelievers in terms of a general sense, is to come out from them completely. Come out. And if we come out and separate ourselves from them, then there is no danger of being bound together with them either. Again, let me just reiterate what I said last week. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9-11, this is not instructing us to avoid all associations with unbelievers, obviously. Otherwise, we would have to go out of the world, Paul said. We would not be able to have a gospel witness to them. So it's not prohibiting any association with unbelievers. Rather, the idea here is that we would be so intimately and closely identified with them that we adopt their thinking and their practices and their beliefs and we become more like them. And their sinful influence pollutes us, defiles us, as chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to see. There must be this moral, spiritual, worldview perspective, even sometimes physical separation from those who will cause our spiritual and moral defilement. So, when a person comes to faith in Christ, we do well to advise them to leave that form of congregation, whether it's Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, that place where the gospel is not faithfully preached, rather than continuing it for the sake of winning others to Christ. You know, winning them over to Christ is a worthy goal. We want to do that. But as long as they are in their chains of unbelief and false religion, it's not likely to happen. Islam is said to be among the fastest growing religions in the world, the second largest world religion. There's over 1 billion Muslims in the world, and they are spreading. I'm reading a book right now called The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. I'm going to cite from it here in a moment. But in that book, he talks about, Erwin Lutzer is documenting all of the spread of Islam and how they have spread historically. I remember telling my chiropractor one time the threat of Islam and how they have spread across the world, and she couldn't believe it. They killed a million Armenians, really? Yeah, that's the tip of the iceberg. Yeah, Islam is spreading, and it is a dangerous religion. And yet there is a form of those who think you can mix Islam with Christianity. It's called Chrislam. Erwin Lutzer writes about it in his book by that title again, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. And he talks about this Chrislam. He says this, I'll just read briefly to you. He writes, Chrislam, that is the bringing together of Christianity and Islam. These people say that because the Quran mentions Jesus and shares some elements in common with the Bible, Islam has common ground with Christianity. They teach that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. So in the interest of unity, we must give deference to both religions. In other words, don't witness to Muslims. They're brothers in Christ. Really? Well, they talk about Jesus in the Quran. Yeah. Everybody talks about Jesus. You can't get away from talking about Jesus, right? He's in all the holy books. You've got to talk about Jesus unless you go back before Him. But to mix up with that, you know what happens when a Muslim turns to Christ, to faith in Christ? I mean, that person has to separate entirely from his former religion. And it can often lead to ardent persecution, severe persecution, being disowned by his family, beaten, even beheaded. Lutzer has a story here. I won't read it to you because there's some of you would just not like it at all. There are some severe responses from faithful Muslims to persecute believers. And it gives evidence that Chrislam is not only impracticable, but it is spiritually dangerous. Beloved, you either are a Christian or you are not. Just like you either are a Muslim or you are not. I imagine that Paul would be vehemently opposed to such a practice as Chrislam. As well as another modern trend among some missiologists today, it's debated about what's called the insider movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, the insider movement. Wikipedia describes it like this. Insider movement is a term used in the field of missiology to describe a group or network of people from a non-Christian religion who have embraced the life and teaching of Jesus Christ as described in the Bible, while remaining relationally, culturally, and socially a part of the religious community of their birth. It has been observed that as members of these groups follow Jesus in the Bible, they personally reject, reinterpret, or modify the non-biblical beliefs found in their religious communities. This process makes them different in some ways from their co-religionists, yet when groups can faithfully follow Jesus without formally disassociating themselves from their religious communities, insider movements can occur. Such movements have been observed among a number of religious groups, most notably among Jews, Muslims, and Hindus. Unquote. John Piper comments on this in an interview that I saw on the internet briefly. And he comments that this insider movement includes genuine followers of Christ staying in the mosque, continuing in their prayers, reading the Quran, possibly as the inspired word of God, self-identifying as Muslims, etc. Now, I don't know about you, but people that do that sound like they're Muslims, not Christians, to me. Many missiologists see the attractiveness of such a practice, obviously because purportedly it allows the new believer to stay in his own context, his own culture, etc., his own community, and then to remain there as a witness for Christ. Piper observes that this is the experience of most Americans. See, it's different from you and I. We're not in a Muslim country yet. Okay, we're not there yet. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, well, you start to change, right? You pray more. You read the Bible more. You start giving more money or start giving money, period, to your church. You start trying to tell others about Christ. You stop sinning as much. You don't want to sin. You repent of sin. And on and on and on it goes. But for the most part, when we come to faith in Christ, we dress the same. We still work and participate in entertainment and look just like the unbelievers in the country around us. And so the argument goes, since Americans do that, why not let Muslims do that also? However, God's instruction from the beginning has been to come out of their midst. The difference is we can participate in many parts of our culture in America without crossing the boundary of worshiping Allah. There's a third command here. Do not touch. Verse 17, look at the end of it. Do not touch what is unclean. Again, Isaiah was likely speaking to those physical things associated with idolatry. You guys are coming out of Babylon, Israel. Don't touch unclean stuff. Maybe some of the vessels and things associated with the idolatry, because he's addressing those who bear the vessels of the Lord. But the instruction to believers here is more likely regarding any moral uncleanness. Corinthians, don't touch what is unclean. Be morally pure. Faith Bible Church, don't touch what is unclean. Be morally pure. Don't touch it. I think this command supplements the previous two. Believers, we must live pure and holy lives. It is not an option for those in whom God dwells, for those who are the temple of God. Now, you say, man, that sounds pretty heavy. I mean, what do we get for that? Well, there's a couple promises. Two promises God gives for those who obey the command. Verses 17 and 18. First he says, and I will welcome you. And I will welcome you. He welcomes us into his presence. It's drawn from the Septuagint version of Ezekiel 20, verse 34. Ezekiel 20, verse 34 in our Bibles reads, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out." Again, Ezekiel's looking ahead to that return to the land. But in the Septuagint version, the word translated gather in the Hebrew is translated with the Greek word welcome. God will welcome us into His presence. Second, He accepts us as His children. Here, most likely, He is drawing from 2 Samuel 7:14, the promise to David regarding his future son. God says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Originally, this was speaking to David about his son Solomon. But it looked beyond him to Christ. Here in this verse, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the plural, sons in addition of daughters, makes this an application of the church. So there's an appropriate application here for the church by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's one of the rich New Testament truths. When you place your faith and trust in God, in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection from the dead, when you trust in Christ, you become a child of God. You become part of God's family. We've talked about this many times. John 1:12 states, "But as many as received Him, embraced Him, believed on Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Romans 8:15 reminds us we're adopted into God's family. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." See, your willing abandonment from intimacy with unbelievers qualifies you for full acceptance by God. Which will you choose? You want to still play kissy face with the world, or are you going to embrace God and His truth? Not be yoked together with unbelievers. James 4:4 reminds us, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a scary verse. Friend of the world, enemy of God. Not just God's not interested in you. No, God has His target on you as His enemy if you're being a friend of the world. Jesus said of unbelievers in this world, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." We expect it from the world. Why would we want to go yoke ourselves with unbelievers? Why would we not want to live as the temple of God? You know, it's interesting. Solomon himself, the great son of David, the king of Israel, is perhaps the preeminent example of what happens when these commands are ignored. I'm not going to read it all, but you could read 1 Kings 11, 1-8. Actually, I am going to read that, so I take that back. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Stop there for a moment. Starts off, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." Every guy in history has been going, "Really? How'd that work?" Okay. But for a moment, just stop there. Because if you go back to the final verses of the previous chapter, 1 Kings 10, you learn this was the third of three prohibitions God had given to Moses, which Israel's king was not to do. He was not to multiply horses, he was not to multiply wives, and he was not to multiply gold and silver. Solomon did it all. Okay? He indulged in all three of them. And it was his disobedience to God in keeping separate from foreign women that led directly to his downfall. And so despite the fact 10:24 states, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart," we go on to read this, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women," chapter 11, verse 1, "as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. Clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Shocking words. Beloved, we should read those words and go, what? What is Solomon thinking? You can't have 20 Israelite wives and be happy, Solomon. You've got to go after foreign women too? It's amazing. This was the same man who at the inauguration of the glorious temple prayed, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays for this place. And yet the tragic epithet of Solomon's life, as a result of yoking together with unbelievers, is given in verses 9 to 11. 1 Kings 11, 9 to 11 says, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Twice? Has God ever appeared to you? Say no, please. Twice God appeared to Solomon. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Translation, your legacy as Israel's most glorious and wisest king is forever marred, Solomon. Your kingdom will be taken away from your heirs. Your wives have destroyed you as a godly leader, and your unparalleled opportunity as David's son, king of Israel, has been squandered. In short, you have dishonored God. You claimed you would serve God without compromise, and you did not. And I believe, beloved, that if we could have asked Solomon in his final days as king, hey, Solomon, just doing a quick little, 2020 interview with you. Were the women worth it? Were those women worth it, Solomon? 1,000 women from all over the world? I believe Solomon would have broken down in bitter tears of absolute regret and grief. He'd squandered his kingship to indulge himself. Why? Because he chose to get yoked together with unbelievers. Amazing. Chapter 7, verse 1 is Paul's own conclusion to the Old Testament passages here. Look at what he says. Therefore, in light of all this stuff, having these promises we've just read about, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What promises? Look at verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at verse 17, and I will welcome you. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. A great descriptive term of our great God, that He's Almighty. Incredible promises to His beloved if we will just obey the Lord in this. The simple exhortation to all believers is a fitting and comprehensive call to holy Christian living. We cleanse ourselves when in humble dependence upon God's Spirit we strive to obey His commands to avoid all defilement of flesh, that is, sins of the flesh and of the Spirit. It's a basic summary of human nature, right? We're made of flesh and spirit. It's our humanity here. Material and immaterial parts. The flesh is defiled by sins of immorality, thievery, sins of the tongue, violent acts, and so on and so forth. The spirit is defiled by sins of anger, jealousy, coveting, lust, pride, evil thoughts and motives, things of that nature. Beloved, it's how you live that is going to matter in the end. Scott Haifman writes on this in his commentary. He says, "Yet as God's people, our yoke is to the living God alone. We must be careful here. It is not usually our self-chosen identity labels that indicate with whom we are yoked. I am an evangelical, Calvinistic Baptist. Rather, it is the labels that our behavior suggests to others that offer a good clue to the various yokes we carry and with whom we carry them. Do our lives demonstrate publicly and privately that we belong to the colony of the church with its distinct subculture of righteousness, or to the dominant culture of the world around us? I ask you, would you live differently if Jesus were physically here walking by your side every day? Would you watch the same television and the same movies and invite Him, 'Hey Jesus, come on over, we're going to watch this one tonight'? Would you use the same language? Talk to your spouse the same way? Parent your kids the same way? Use the same tone of voice? Would you drive like you do or complain like you do if He were actually sitting in the seat next to you? Because according to this passage, He is. God dwells in us, both corporately and individually. At the same time, we are to cleanse ourselves from defilement. We're to commit ourselves to perfecting holiness, it says here. That's your blanks down there if you want to fill them in. Holiness in the fear of God. As we recognize the greatness of our God, we fear Him. We render appropriate reverence for Him. Proverbs 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10. And throughout the Bible, we learn about the fear of the Lord. We are to fear God, not men. Fear of man brings a snare, the Bible tells us. Fear God for His greatness, and it should compel a life of holiness. Again, if I could just cite Haifman on this. This was just so good, I wanted to share it with you. He says this, Paul's words in this passage are an iron shot in the arm of the anemic church. Paul reminds us that nothing less than inheriting God's promises is at stake in how we live with God and with one another. To be received as God's sons and daughters on the day when Christ judges the world, we must live as God's children now. This means cultivating a purity of devotion to our Heavenly Father that separates from anyone or anything that would compromise our lives as those who trust in God alone for our future. He's not proposing a works righteousness so that we earn our salvation. Rather, He's suggesting that a call to holy living is what's expected from us, who already are those who receive God's promises. And I ask you this morning, do you fear God? And if you say, well, yes, I do. I fear God. Well, does that drive you to a holy life? Does it result in how you live your life every day? Are you troubled by your sin to the point that you turn to God in humble repentance, you seek His forgiveness, and you confess with a contrite heart and commit yourself to living a holy life all anew? If you say, well, no, I don't really fear God. I don't fear God. It's just not me. Well, I encourage you to reassess whether you have come into a truly saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you're going, I'm not a Christian. I don't fear God. I don't think God has anything to do with my life. The message for you, my friend, is there is this God, and the God of the Bible is true. And you will answer to Him someday. And He's provided a way of salvation for all of you, for all of us who will trust in Christ. See, if a healthy, conscious, biblical fear of God is crucial to performing holiness, and apart from such holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14 says, whether it's translated holiness or sanctification, same idea. If this is true, then, beloved, we need to be a holy people. We need to pursue holiness. There should be an increasing life of moral and ethical purity in Christ's likeness. Luther comments on this, today's church. He says this, quote, "And yet the church isn't all it could be. As I read this, ask if it describes yourself or not. Many Christians today don't take sin seriously. They aren't concerned about living holy lives. They are walking in the flesh rather than in the spirit. They're consumed with worldly pursuits, and God and His Word are not the priorities they should be. People come to church to feel good about themselves rather than to seek and worship the Lord. They cling to their temporal comforts in their lives, valuing them more than the glory of God and the rewards of eternity. And when it comes to showing Christ's light to others, they're ashamed. They long for acceptance by the world around them. So they soften the hard edges of the Christian faith and talk about Christ's love, but say nothing about sin because they don't want to offend anyone. Quote. Beloved, these commands are not necessarily the first ones we like to turn to and go, oh, that was really edifying to my life today. And yet, you know what? They are sober warnings for us not to be bound together with unbelievers, to come out from their midst and be separate, to not touch what is unclean. These are not options that we can take or leave. The rich promises that go with those who obey them, beloved, is well worth it. The examples of history of those who have not done this are tragic. I ask you, beloved, as we wrap up this passage and this time this morning, are you committed to this end, to a holy life, that you'll even go so far as to make distinctions and make decisions that will allow you to live and be a holy person, a follower of Christ who's faithful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this passage teaches us. God, we are sobered by it. We recognize that the Bible is far more honest than we are sometimes about the danger of non-Christian influence. And we, like Solomon, get drawn into the pleasures and the temptations of yoking with unbelievers, thinking that we can outsmart you, God, thinking that we know better than you, and failing to take seriously these commands. Certainly, God, this means we must separate from idolatry, false worship, immorality, blatant sin. God, help us in having the wisdom to know how this applies in other associations, that we might be faithful to follow your word. For your glory and honor, we ask. We thank you for this time. We thank you that now we can transition into a time around your table. Lord, the great reminder to us that we belong to Christ. We pray that you will bless our time now and enrich it, that we might glory in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask. Amen.